John chapter 2. If you're familiar with the Gospels at all and how long the Gospel of John is, you'll quickly realize that that's at the beginning of the Gospel and not at the end where the resurrection accounts are. We're going to be in John chapter 2, and we're going to begin in the middle of that chapter in verse 13. And this account that John provides us here is the account of Jesus' first temple cleansing. And all of the Gospels have an account of the cleansing of the temple, or the events surrounding it. But they're all, the other three are at the end of Jesus' ministry during Passion Week. And John provides a unique account of this taking place another time at the beginning of his ministry during his first Passover. Jesus ministered on earth publicly for 3 years. And so this is at the very beginning of his ministry. And there's some differences in the account and what he says and exactly what's going on and all of those things. But the idea is generally the same. The title of our message today is When He Was Risen. And if you'll join me in reading, you'll see why we're doing this, or hopefully understand why we're doing this for Easter. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes sense of everything in the Christian faith. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation, it's the foundational truth and event on which all other Christian truth hangs and hinges. The entire plan of God finds its fulfillment at that point in history when God, in a very clear, demonstrable, and perfect way, demonstrated both His love for the lost world and His victory over sin and death. And we find that that's exactly the experience that the disciples have, that a lot of things Jesus did during His public ministry to them didn't make sense until after He was risen from the dead. John chapter 2, verse 13 reads this way, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said to them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence. Make not My Father's house a house of merchandise.' And His disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten Me up.' And then answered the Jews and said to Him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. When therefore He was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and He did not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." What this passage provides for us are three things that Jesus accomplishes in His people after He's risen from the dead. These things would all make sense to the disciples after He rose from the dead. Three things that we're going to look at today. And if you received an outline in your bulletin on the way in today, these will be those 3 points that you have there. First thing that Jesus does in this passage that He is doing in His people today is that He purifies His people. He purifies them. He cleanses them. It's exactly what He does in the temple. He goes into the temple. We're told that it is the Passover, which means that Jerusalem would have been very crowded, and there were specific things going on. With Passover, animals were brought and offered. Each family was, in fact, required to bring an animal. They were also required to come and pay their annual temple tax during this time. It was required of all Jewish men that 3 times a year they would make a trip to Jerusalem to celebrate 3 feasts. These are in Deuteronomy 16, 16. There's the Feast of Passover. 50 days later, there's the Feast of Pentecost. And then finally, in the fall of the year, there is the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three feasts that all Jewish people were required to go and celebrate. Passover is first given to us in Exodus 12. When the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, God sends 10 plagues on the Egyptians, and there's a final plague called that is the Angel of Death, where he takes the lives of the firstborn of the sons of Egypt. To save the Israelites from that Angel of Death, God provided a sign for them, a means for them to be saved. And what they were to do is they were to take a lamb without blemish, bring it into their home. And after a few days, they were to kill that lamb, eat it in its entirety, and they were to take the blood of that lamb that they had drained, and they were to take it and they were to smear it on the doorposts of their homes. And when the Angel of Death came for the lives of the firstborn, the Israelites would be delivered, because when the Angel of Death came, he would see the blood on the doorposts of the home. That is what the people in Jerusalem of Jesus' day here are celebrating. It took place on the 14th day of the month Nisan, which puts it in at the end of March or early April every year. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ is our Passover, that the blood of that lamb that was put on the doorpost was a foreshadowing of what God would do through the death of His Son, who would shed His blood for us so that He might pass over in His wrath our sins, because Jesus would actually come and make payment for our sins. That is what the people are celebrating as the Passover lamb himself comes to Jerusalem. But instead of people rightly understanding and celebrating the Passover, what he finds is a scene that is altogether other than what his perfect will was. He finds those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. If you know the Old Testament, you'll find quickly that none of those things are found in the Old Testament with the celebration of Passover other than the animals themselves. You don't find sellers of animals, and you don't find money changers in the Old Testament as being part of the Passover celebration. So what Jesus finds here is something that developed in the process of time. As Israel sinned in their history, their people were taken into captivity. And this scattered some of the Jewish people abroad in all lands. And so some Jewish people had to make long trips to get back to the homeland, to get back to Jerusalem. So it became impractical and in many ways impossible to transport a Passover animal or an animal to be given for an offering and it to make it to Jerusalem without blemish. And so what happened in the process of time is that the priests had salesmen who came and sold pre-approved Passover and other feast animals for the people to buy when they got there so that they could fulfill their requirement in the law. What happened was two things. One, these businessmen saw an opportunity to make a lot of money that the priests in the temple then took part of the profit from. And so God's people were being extorted from the practice that was going on here. Further, it gets worse. The money changers were there for a purpose. Every Jewish family was required to pay a half shekel temple tax in accordance with Exodus 30. And this half shekel temple tax was meant to fund the affairs of the temple. It was something God commanded. It was right and good to do that. But here's what happened. The Jews wouldn't allow any foreign currency to fulfill that requirement, because foreign currency had images of rulers and gods and all of these pagan symbols on it. And so what happened is that the Jewish people had their own temple coins that they were forced to use when they wanted to do business in regards to the temple. And so what happened is that as 2 million people, upwards of 2 million people, gathered in Jerusalem, and as 250,000 Passover lambs needed to be offered during that time period, it's estimated, these people stood to make a lot of money off of these travelers who had simply come in an act of obedience and worship to God that they were required to do. Some believe that they charged as much as 12.5% as an exchange rate to change money out in the temple. You had to do that to pay your temple tax, and you had to do that to buy an animal. And so everything cost you 12.5% more than what it was supposed to, and some estimate more than that. And all of this extra money went into the pockets of these business people and into the pockets of the priests who ordained the whole affair. It's why in Matthew 21:13, when Jesus comes at the end of his ministry, he comes and he says what's going on. He says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." Says, here's what Jesus did. He took us and made a scourge of the cords that held the animals together. So the bindings on the animals that held the animals in the temple. By the way, this is not in the building itself. The temple had these outer courts. This is in the court of the Gentiles, which would be the outermost court of the temple with the maximum interaction. And so what Jesus does is he goes around and he takes the bindings of the animals and he weaves them together and he makes a scourge, a whip. And it says he drives the money changers and the people out, the business people, out of the temple grounds. I love this quote by Ray Stedman. He said, "Here we see a different Jesus than most people like to think about. We're comfortable picturing Jesus as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the loving, understanding, forgiving Jesus. We'd prefer to serve a Jesus who lets us get by with anything, who winks at our sins and says, 'Hey, you're not so bad, don't be too hard on yourself.' But the real Jesus is not an indulgent, permissive, Santa Claus type character. The real Jesus of the Gospel of John is a Jesus who demonstrates righteous anger and who drives out oppressors and thieves. His anger is not like our anger. The Bible says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God in James. His anger is not like ours. Anger is not always sin, however. His anger was different in this regard. Most of the time we get mad because we've been offended by someone. And so our anger most of the time is a selfish type of anger. Jesus is angry over two things. One, what is going on here is God's name is being blasphemed. His Passover feast that he gave to his people is being transformed into something other than what he intended it to be. The second thing is what's worse, and is that in the process of changing what God gave and what he ordained, the people were being extorted and ripped off as they simply tried to obey him. And so two things are happening here. God's name is being blasphemed, his word is being dishonored, and number two, his people are being harmed in the process. The irony of the Passover here abounds. He says, "Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." When Jesus comes and he says, "This is my father's house," not their father's house, but my father's house, he's doing two things. One, he's distinguishing himself from them. And two, he is showing himself to be the good son who has authority to do what he's about to do and what he is doing. When he claims that this is his father's house, he is claiming something that the Old Testament clearly points out that the Messiah would do when he came. We'll get to that in a minute. The irony of the Passover here is that the Jewish people were required as a part of Passover to go through their household and to remove any kind of yeast or substance that could cause fermentation. That's why they ate unleavened bread. So they weren't allowed to have those things, not because yeast and fermentation were necessarily bad in and of themselves, but God gave them as symbols of sin. And so their removal of these symbols of sin was meant to show what was to take place in their hearts as they celebrated Passover. So while everybody had their house cleaned, God's house was full of extortion, excess, and evil. They may have followed through in their homes with the picture, but they failed to grasp what the picture was really all about. The sad lie of false Christianity today is that Jesus simply wants to affirm us as we are. That's how we define his love, quote unquote. But his love in the Bible is a holy love. It is a purifying love. He loves us perfectly, and he loves us too much to leave us in our sin. He doesn't leave us there. He takes us and he cleanses us. If we come to Jesus and truly surrender to him, we can rest assured that he will not leave us unchanged. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. Many so-called Christian groups and things will endorse all manner of sinful activity under the banner of the love of Christ. But by definition, those sinful lifestyles are contradictory to Christianity. In fact, Paul would say this, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of these," he says, "shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he gives us the good news, and he says, "And such were, past tense, some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Salvation in Christ changes a person. Jesus came to cleanse. That's why he died on the cross. Not just to wipe the slate clean, but to actually make us new people. The real temples that need cleansing is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." In the New Testament, there's this greater reality that we'll get to, and that is this, that God's ultimate purpose was not to dwell in a temple made with hands. It was for him to come in the temple of flesh, to become a man and live among us, and then ultimately to dwell in the hearts of his people so that one day he might dwell among his people. That is the picture of the temple. It is a picture in the Old Testament of what our bodies are to be before the Lord. Holy temples. Isaiah 53 tells us what Jesus came to do, and this is 700 years before he did it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus didn't do that so that we could continue on in sin. He did that to set us free. He took it upon himself so that we might be made new people. He purifies his people. Second thing Jesus does in his people and for his people is he fulfills. It's what the disciples remember after the fact is this. They remembered in verse 17 that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." This is a quote from Psalm 69:9. Psalm 69:9 says, "For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." That is King David writing as he observes the imperfect worship in the temple and his longing in his heart to see that worship purified and perfected. The disciples see Jesus come and cleanse the temple, and what they see is the true descendant of David, the true king of God's people, come and actually fulfill purifying the worship of his people before their very eyes. So the Jews come to Jesus as he does all of these things, and they say, "What sign do you show, seeing you do these things? What sign do you have for us to prove that you have the authority to do what you've done?" Because in what he had just done, he had overridden their authority as the keepers of the temple. He had come and said, "This is my Father's house, I'm cleaning it up." It'd be like somebody walking into your home and going about cleaning without asking you. That's what he's done. And so to them they come and say, "What sign do you have to prove that you can do this?" And notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't perform a miracle. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he gives them a sign, but one that he's going to fulfill later on. Here's the sign: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Here's the proof that I have authority to do what I just did. You're going to kill me, you're going to put me on a cross, I'm going to die for the sin of the world, and I'm going to rise again. That's the proof that I am the Son of God with the authority to do what I've done. Of course, they don't understand. Their response is, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? John tells us, but he spake of the temple of his body. What's amazing is that the temple cleansing itself was a sign that he was the Messiah. This comes from the Old Testament in Malachi 3. Listen to this passage. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. That's speaking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So you've got this guy who comes beforehand, who we know is John the Baptist. And then the Lord himself promises to come to his people. And it says this, verse 2, but who will abide at the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The promise that accompanied the Messiah's coming was that he would come to God's people and he would purify their worship through the priesthood. That's what he has just done in cleansing the temple. John the Baptist has come. Jesus goes and celebrates a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and then he goes to the temple at Passover and he cleanses the temple. He does exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. That was the sign. Further, John 2:23 tells us that he did many miracles while in Jerusalem, which means they had observed and heard about other miracles that he had already been doing. So their question here, what sign do you show, is missing it entirely altogether. What sign do you show? Well, he had already given them all the signs that anyone could want, and they still didn't believe. A similar account takes place in Matthew 12 when Jesus cast a demon out of a dumb and blind man. And they come and they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And after he does this, they come to him and they say, well, what sign do you show that says you have the authority to do these things? And Jesus has just given them a sign. He's just cast a demon out of a guy. Their problem that you'll find repeatedly as you read through your Bible is that they didn't want to believe. Sometimes all the evidence in the world will not change a person's heart or mind. It comes down to the will, whether or not they're willing to surrender to who Jesus really is. 46 years, they say, it took to build the temple. In 20 to 19 BC, in that time period, Herod the Great began a renovation of the second temple. The second temple was built under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Haggai and Zechariah in about 515 BC. But later, it became necessary to renovate the temple. And so Herod renovated and expanded the second temple. And this project actually wouldn't be completed until 63 or 64 AD, just about 6 or 7 years before the Romans would come in and destroy the temple for it not to have been rebuilt again since. But to this point in Jesus' life, where he stood on that day, it had been 46 years. If you do the math, that brings us to the spring of 27 AD, since 1 BC to 1 AD is actually 1 year. You don't count year zero, okay? So there's 2 years in one there. And so if Jesus were born in 4 BC, as most believe, that would mean he was about 30 years old, as Luke's gospel says. And so all the gospel accounts of the timing of this line up exactly. I love this by James Boyce as he speaks about the temple. He says, the history of the temple is a great lesson in the futility of identifying buildings with true worship. And Christ's reference to it was a warning of the passing of traditional Judaism. If there was anything these rulers did not want to hear, it was that. And since they were not ready to hear what Christ first had to say to them, they were not ready to listen to anything. Perhaps this is true of you also. When we listen to God, he always begins by pointing out our need of himself. He shows us our sin, allows us to see a bit of our own rebellious heart. Perhaps you see that he's doing that or will do it. So you refuse to listen. You will not read your Bible or study it. If that is the case in your life, then you must learn that all good cures for anything begin with an accurate diagnosis. And you must allow God to lead you from a recognition of your need to that which will satisfy it completely. Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. He gave the same sign to the crowd that doubted that he had cast out a demon by the power of God. He said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there'll be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The proof of his authority was that he would die and he would rise again. What's remarkable is that when he hung on the cross, Matthew 27 tells us that they passed by, reviled him, and wagging their heads, shaking their heads at him, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They mocked him for this very statement. When he died, the veil in the temple was torn top to bottom in this temple, in this very temple. Hebrews 9:11 says that what Jesus did when he died on the cross is that he actually made atonement for sin by going into the Holy of Holies in heaven and making the sacrifice, the offering of his own blood for our sin, not with the blood of animals or the blood of anything else, but with his own blood. And so Hebrews 10 says, this man, after he had offered that sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at God's right hand. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What took place every year at the temple was in the inner sanctuary, only the priests were allowed to minister to there. And then the innermost sanctuary, called the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed to go once a year. When Jesus died on the cross, he came to purify worship in such a way that he would give his people direct access to God. In his coming, here at Passover, he shows us three things. Three things. One, he came to give a better Passover sacrifice. He came to be that sacrifice. It's no longer lambs. It's him, once for all. Second thing he came to do is he changed the temple of God. The temple is no longer a building made with hands. It is God's people that he dwells in. Ephesians 2:21 and 22 tell us that. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 and 20 tell us we are the temple of God. He came to establish the new people of God that is no longer a certain ethnicity or a certain location. It is those who worship in spirit and in truth. New sacrifice, new temple, new people. That is what Jesus came and demonstrates here. And it says that after he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had done this. And it says they believed the scripture that was written. What scripture are they talking about? Well, there's two clear places, there's more, but two clear places in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus dying and rising again. Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Hosea 6:2, after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The sign that he gives to them is a sign that has already been talked about in the Old Testament scriptures that they were supposed to have memorized. Everything he did before them, they should have already known. He fulfills. And just like the resurrection makes sense of everything for us, it made sense of everything for the disciples. Paul says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But because he rose from the dead, it all makes sense. You get to verses 23 and 24, and John gives us some concluding thoughts on Jesus' time in Jerusalem. And it says, many believed because of the miracles that he'd done. Many believed. But then it says something interesting in verse 24. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. The word commit in verse 24 and the word believed in verse 23 are actually the same word in the Greek language. It's as if it says they believed on Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. What does that mean? How do we interpret that? It means that he didn't have faith or confidence in their faith. That this type of belief was an intellectual curiosity. It was being amazed at miracles and things like that. But there was no real commitment to him as Lord and Savior. And so as a result, there was no commitment on Jesus' end to them. What Jesus teaches us here is that he is the one who sees into the hearts of people. Warren Wiersbe says, people who want his works but not his word can never share in his life. Seeing is believing is not the Christian approach. First we believe, and then we see. That's why the Pharisees and the religious leaders couldn't believe, or couldn't see, because they would not believe. Miracles can only lead us to the Word, but the Word is what generates saving faith in us. Leon Moore says, Jesus calls us to trust Him for what or who He is, not because He passes the tests that we set for Him. We talked in Sunday school today about demanding signs from God. God has already given us the sign. His Son came, His Son died, and His Son rose again. God has said all that He's going to say through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a great deception in our day about what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said it this way, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But in Matthew 7, he says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not in your name cast out devils and in your name done many wonderful works? And he'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. The issue with the religious leaders and the Jewish people as a whole was that they did not want to believe. Unbelief is not doubt. Unbelief is willful rejection of truth. The religious leaders of Israel demonstrate time and time again that their issue was not evidence, but in their hearts it was their will. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. Because Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, He is also the judge of all the earth. And all people will ultimately one day have to give an account to Him. His resurrection is the hope and the promise of His coming again, drawing His people to Himself and gathering the world in judgment. That's what we're waiting on now. That is going to happen one day. Just as He said, I'm going to die and rise again, He says, I'm coming back again to judge the living and the dead. Psalm 94:11 says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Romans 8:27 says, describes God as He that searcheth the hearts. Jeremiah 17, you ever heard somebody say, well, trust your heart? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Further, Luke 8:17 says, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Jesus is the one who sees into our hearts. What John tells us there is essentially a commentary on the Old Testament. All these passages, and in the New alike, that talk about God seeing the secrets of men's hearts, John says Jesus could do that. And so Jesus never had to actually stand and say, I am God. Because everything He did throughout His ministry were the things that God did. Only God can see into the hearts of people. Jesus can see into the hearts of people. Therefore, Jesus is God. He only does what God can do. Harry Ironside says, you and I like to make out a good case for ourselves. Scripture shows how little we have to boast of. If we would be honest with God, when we think of the eyes of His Son looking down into our hearts, what corruption, what lusts, what perversity, what dishonesty He might find there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Because Jesus was God in the flesh, he knew what was in man. He is as truly omniscient as the Father. He knows what is in you and me, and yet knowing it all, he loves us and gave himself for us. As God, he cleanses God's people, fulfills God's word, and he searches the hearts of people. He is doing those three things today in the hearts and lives of his people. The Bible says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. The temple that he stood and spoke about on that day would be destroyed in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. And the Jewish people would be scattered because of their rejection of the Messiah. But Christ lives today eternally in his people. Their hope had to move from being in a building, in a place, and in an ethnicity to him as the Son of God and the fulfillment of all of those things. It doesn't matter whether you and I believe it or not, Jesus Christ rose again. It's true regardless of whether we accept it or not. It's the most undeniable fact of human history. He's alive, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again to gather his people and to judge the living and the dead. The Bible tells us this, that there's coming a day. Philippians 2 says, he was found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we celebrate Easter, this is what we celebrate. He is Lord. People may mock him, they may ignore him, dismiss him, disobey his word, but he is Lord. One day, all will bow before him.